Bluebell ice cream is back in the stores. Bluebell ice cream is one of the greatest things that has ever gone down my throat. I never heard of it until I was in East Texas a few years ago, and I spoke at a place, and they took me back into a room they were going to eat, and they had whole tables of food, and one whole table was ice cream, and in it, Bluebell. I know it was a little Texas company that put out a great product and made big. Their slogan is this: "We eat all we can and sell the rest." I'm just going to like that company. And when I put that first spoonful of Bluebell homemade vanilla ice cream, I knew it was love. There's a place in East Texas that I can still go, a man, and he has a chest freezer, one of the horizontal kind. You lift the lid from the top, and in that freezer, lined from one end to the other, is Bluebell ice cream in different flavors. He has it all. And I know that whenever I go to his home, it's there right now. In fact, I need to go. Bluebell ice cream. I mean, all you could ever dream of is in that freezer, but I got a problem. As much as I love it, I can't have any. Unless I can get into that freezer. If I can get into that freezer, if I could find access into that freezer, if I could lift that lid and go inside, all the Bluebell I could ever want is there for me. I could take one whole box out, cradle it in my arm, and eat it with a spoon. In fact, if I want to, I don't need the spoon. I can face plant into my own box of homemade vanilla Bluebell ice cream. I could get down in that freezer and wallow in Bluebell ice cream and then just lick it off myself. If I could, I've lost it all. Ben gave me a trick microphone.
I got it.
Thank you. Started talking about Bluebell and went to pieces. Ta-da! So I have to have access into that freezer, and the same thing is true about these positional blessings that are ours in Christ. On the outside, no blessings. But inside Christ, if I could just have access, if I can get into Christ, all the blessings, wallowing in, face planting, blessings of God are all there. It would be entirely possible to be in Christ and not know about the blessings, but entirely impossible to be in Christ and not have the blessings. Is that good? But they didn't teach me. No one taught me these things that I had, these possessions that were mine, bought by Christ, guaranteed by His grace, given freely as God's idea, not something for me to request, not something for me to try and earn, not something that would be given by God as a reward or an award or something that I could merit. No, I don't deserve any of them. I don't even deserve the access. But by His grace, it's all mine. And so, no wonder that I got excited about these things when I was playing college baseball and it all seemed a little over my head. And from my background, there were these voices of lacking confidence. And I'm at shortstop between pitches, smoothing the dirt and thanking God. God, Your voice is better. Your voice is truer. I do belong here. I can do this. King's kid, that's who I am. I have been accepted in Jesus Christ. I am adopted into His family. I have full forgiveness and redemption in Him. I think that I can play a little baseball. You, me, God my Father. And Lord, right now we could really use a double play ball. It was so good. It was so awesome to be able to be together with God in my endeavors. And in those days, my endeavor was baseball. And trying to use it to extend the gospel. To find out I am not alone. And now that I'm in Christ, I never will be alone. Let's finish these positional blessings. And then I want to show you why I brought up that matter of two for the price of one. Would you join me in Ephesians in chapter 1? Ephesians and chapter 1. Here we go. Paul is in this marathon sentence in the Bible. He lays it all out. First blessing, I'm holy, without blame, before Him in love. That's verse 4. Verse 5, the blessing is, I have been adopted as a child by Jesus Christ. Why? According to the good pleasure of His will. He wanted it that way. Therefore, we were adopted by Him. We already had this birth into the family by regeneration, but now He goes and fills out the adoption paperwork too and makes us the two-time children of God. Is that good? Is that good? There's something wonderful about being adopted. That I'm not adopted. I'm natural born. My parents took me. They were stuck with me. They took home what they got. The kid who's adopted is examined. The kid who's adopted has a grade record. They have permanent records. They have health records. They are examined. And they go home with someone who already has checked them out. They should never question the love that bought them. With God, we have it both ways. He took what He got. But when we believed in Jesus Christ the Son, we were in the full favor of God and in overflowing joy. He said we were adopted too. Verse number 6 says that we're accepted in the Beloved. We're accepted in Jesus Christ. They may not like me in the lunchroom. They may not save a seat for me there. But I'm in Jesus Christ. I belong at His table. Isn't that awesome? This world can be so cold, hard. It can be a lonely place if you don't know. But I'm with Jesus. That's where I sit. No longer alone. No longer alone. I'm part of God's family. No longer alone. I don't a bit more deserve that than anything in life. But I have it. It's mine. It's better than Bluebell. It's a promise from God to me. Verse number 7 has two blessings. I have redemption through His blood. And I have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. A double blessing verse, Ephesians 1:7. Full redemption. Now redemption takes a coupon. And that's what Christ was. Sir Robert Anderson wrote that one man might find a crumpled piece of paper and not acknowledge the value of it. In fact, might pick it up and throw it away. Another man might come along and recognize that a crumpled piece of paper actually is a $20 bill. And he recognizes the value of it and goes home rejoicing. One man might look at Jesus Christ dying on a cross and say, good for him. He deserved it. Never see the value of his death on the cross. But he was the coupon. You might find a coupon and look very closely at the small print at the bottom and it says, value only 1/16 of 1 cent. That's not much real value, is it? Oh, but the value is in the eyes of the beholder. Because if you could take that coupon that's printed on a piece of paper that's only worth 1/16 of a cent and put it in the hand of the right person, He'll recognize this coupon is good for a 29-cent cheeseburger. My redemption is in the coupon of Jesus Christ. And God the Father, the one in charge, recognized that crumpled, dying body on the cross is the body of God the Son. And He valued it so highly that He will never ask me to add anything to the sacrifice Jesus paid when He cashed in His life to pay for my sin. Therefore, I have full redemption in Him and in nothing else. Is that good? That's why it's so critical that we present Jesus Christ in the spotlight. It's so critical that we shine the light on Him and show the value of the finished cross work of Christ. He is the bridge that spans the whole gulf. There's no shortness in Him. And then verse 7 says that I have full forgiveness in the riches of His grace. He didn't measure it by the spoonful. He didn't give us a thimble of grace. He gave as much as it took to save us from our sin. In verse number 8, it says that He's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And that's connected to verse 9. This wisdom and prudence is about the mystery of His will that He made known to us. We know the mystery. It's something that's revealed in the Scriptures. Not everyone knew that, but now we do. He's abounded toward us in this wisdom that we know the mystery. That is, He's going to bring all together in Christ in time. We're going to have believers of all stripes and spots, all together, all singing one song about one Savior, about one faith. Is that good? And so we know this. We know this. And so we now can participate with God to bring that to pass through the gospel. So we have that mystery. Verse number 11 says there's an inheritance in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. This is already ordained by God. It's already given in our possession. We have this inheritance that's in heaven. Now verse number 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. So someone trusted in Christ. Here's a valid way to call the lost to respond to the gospel. Trust. Valid word. What a great synonym for the word believe. And so Paul now has entered into this area of salvation by trust in Christ. Verse 13, here comes another blessing. This one is a powerhouse. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So there's the little course of events that led you to both be saved into eternal life and to receive this powerhouse, bluebell kind of spiritual possession. You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Do you know the most despised t-shirt or bumper sticker that I've ever seen? It's a quote attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. Always share the gospel. Use words if necessary. You know what I think of that? How on earth can you share the gospel without words? It takes words to form thoughts. In order to know Jesus as our Savior, we have to know stuff. And the only way we can express the stuff of the gospel is that we use words. Well-chosen words that actually spotlight His work on the cross and the resurrection to justify us. It takes words for the gospel. And so, someone shared words. Maybe they were spoken, maybe they were written. Find another way to communicate the gospel without words. And you're just better than I am. But it's words that God gave. And so you heard the word of truth, He says. And after that you believed, You were sealed. You ought to underline that word. Draw a circle around it. Use a highlighter. Turn the corner of the page down. If you don't have any of that, cut a finger and squeeze it, bleed around it. Mark that verse. Here's a powerhouse, spiritual possession that's ours in Christ, that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. A lot of confusion about the Holy Spirit. You got guys on television talking about breathing on people and then guaranteeing them they just received the Spirit. I don't want to be in the same building with that guy blowing his breath on me. Halitosis is not a blessing to me. This guy's taking his jacket off and waving it around his head, telling people to come in within the wind of his coat. And that is the Holy Spirit. Maybe even worse than that, though, is that many of us who know the truth from Scripture about the Holy Spirit don't ever teach anybody about the Holy Spirit. In fact, we whisper the word when we come to it because we don't want to be linked to those guys. The charismatics. Bad. Bad. And so we whisper about the Holy Spirit. Shame on us. Why on earth would we allow someone to take the powerhouse blessing that God says is ours away from our vocabulary and away from our thinking about how the Christian life is supposed to be lived and about the power we have for witnessing by the Holy Spirit? So you have it. You have it. If you're in Christ, then the Holy Spirit is in you. You were sealed by Him. Look, this is impossible to not have. Holy Spirit was in the package deal at your salvation. Is that good? Is that good? You didn't ask God for Him in order to get Him. You didn't have to think that up. You didn't have to conjure up what it would. You didn't have to turn any somersaults in the church or speak in some gibberish that no one else understood and pretend that you were doing something good for God. You didn't have to ask God, walk forward. It's all in the freezer chest. Accessed by faith alone in Christ alone. You've had the Holy Spirit seal since the moment that you believed in Christ. You heard the faithful word delivered by someone of the gospel. And after that you believe, boom! Salvation came. And along with salvation, as you were plunged into Christ, you were sealed by His Holy Spirit, and He has gone nowhere away from you. I have a question. Is that good? Is it good that when you take that test, that the Holy Spirit is inside you? Is it good that when you go on the mission trip and you wonder what the people will be like and what are they going to feed me? Is it good to know you do not go alone, but the seal of the Holy Spirit, that promise, is still in order? Since these spiritual blessings are given to us by God, the powerhouse of it all, does it move you? Does it give you more confidence to realize that you're accepted in Jesus Christ? Now, I had a pastor tell me that when verse 6 says that we're accepted in the Beloved, he said the one mistake you made tonight was that you said that's Jesus, but clearly it's the church. I don't think that's clear at all. That is the church. That doesn't excite me nearly as much that I would be accepted in the church as the fact that I would be accepted in Christ. But the truth is not determined by what would excite me the most, right? The truth is determined in the fact that verse 7 says, in whom we have redemption. And I don't have redemption in the church. I have redemption in the Christ. You're not excited about this. That's so good. And these powerhouse position that I have, I'll never ever be alone. He may be about to hit me a 100 mile an hour, too hot rocket. It may hit me in the throat, but I belong here. The Father's with me. He's at my ball game. The Spirit of God has sealed me under the day of redemption. I'm accepted in Christ. I might be booed by the fans, but I'm accepted by the Christ. And that's just all good. Entirely possible to have these blessings and not know about them and not live through them. But could you imagine the tragedy of the moment to arrive in heaven with God at that point that we know as we are known, to find that out? Oh, there was a sleeping bag in my pack for my pleasure, my enjoyment on this journey. But I never realized what was packed to make my trip better. So with all these blessings being ours then, shouldn't the Christian life be easy? Shouldn't our ministry be a breeze? And when it comes to sin, shouldn't it be easy to overcome that? In fact, when you look at all this in Ephesians chapter 1, with all the things that we have going for us spiritually, shouldn't obedience be automatic for believers? Shouldn't we be able to look at someone and say, "Oh, I see what you're doing. That is perfect obedience. You must be saved." Since we have all these spiritual blessings, all these things that are going our way, the answer to that question is no, no, no. Obedience in the Christian life is not automatic. Not automatic. And this is something we need to come to. You may not be excited about that. In fact, right now, that might stick, as they say, in your craw. You may emotionally not like that. Wait a minute. I want it to be automatic. The Holy Spirit, Freddie, is not a wimp. That's what one man told me. Holy Spirit's not a wimp. If He's inside me, that I said, "When did you trust Christ as your Savior?" He said, 12 years old. He said it with authority. "When you were 13, did you sin?" "Yes." "When you were 15 years old, were you still sinning?" "Yes." He wasn't as excited about that 15-year-old question as he was the 13-year-old, because I think he began to see where this all was going. I said, "When you were in your 20s, outside your teen years, were you still sinning?" "Yeah." "How old are you now?" "51." "Are you still sinning? Has it become a habit yet?" He didn't want to talk anymore after that. Obedience is not automatic. Otherwise, we have some problems with the Scripture. One problem is this. If obedience is automatic in the Christian life, then why do we have commands to obey? You're in Ephesians chapter 1. You could let that go. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." If obedience is automatic, if believing children of God, sealed by the Spirit, blessed in the adoption, accepted in the beloved, freely forgiven, full redemption, sealed by the Spirit, automatically obey the Lord, why on earth would Paul find it necessary to write down Ephesians 4:1? That he's begging us to live up to the vocation by which we're called. If it's automatic, he doesn't need to say that, because we would be automatically living up to the vocation with which we're called. Now you tell me, if you realize the truth of that, don't you? Well, if you realize the truth of that, what on earth would the Lordship Salvationists do with Ephesians 4:1? Because to him, if you are saved, you are obedient to the Lord. You have made him the master. You have enthroned him on the throne of your heart. But this is messy. This is sloppy. We have Paul down on his knees. He's writing, I'm begging you, live up to this vocation that you've been given. Apparently, it's entirely possible that we won't. Now, we might ask why and do a good Bible study about that why. But we need to come together. And we need to unify ourselves around the truth of this message, and that is obedience is not automatic. For those of you who have been here for an amount of time, you likely could right now begin a list of people. And you might say, I don't know what happened to him. He seemed to be doing so well. And now he's not. It's not automatic. This is not automatic. Look at Ephesians 5:1. One chapter later, verse number 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. If obedience is automatic for those who are really saved. You ever heard that? Now, some people are saved. But if you're really saved, you will do such and such. Listen, there's only one kind of saved person. He is saved by grace through faith. If obedience is automatic, if lordship salvation were the case, why on earth does Paul need to say to be followers of God as dear children? How about Ephesians 5:22? Here's a command for wives to submit to their husbands. All you married men, didn't you find that was automatic? As soon as you were married, they submitted absolutely, completely. No one's hands up. Verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. Ladies, do you envision that one day you're going to marry a man and it will be automatic for him to love you and die on a cross? That automatically happens because they're saved. That's only going to lead to a lot of confusion about the way we understand what the Bible says. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, these famous verses about offering our bodies as a living sacrifice, that begins with Paul begging us, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice. Why would Paul even need to bring that up if obedience is automatic for the saved? Why would he need to tell us to not be conformed to this world? If being a believer means that we automatically have already submitted ourselves in every area of our lives. Because it's not automatic. And Paul needed to beg us to not be conformed to this world. Because it's possible that we would be. And then he says, but be transformed. Well, isn't that automatic? No. No. It's not automatic. We need to be being transformed by the renewing of our mind. There's more to us than the spiritual blessings we've been given by God. Here is where I tell you there is a joker in the deck. This is not all butterflies and hummingbirds and flower beds and rose gardens now. This is where you have to go down and say something ugly that you don't really write on birthday cards. You have a flesh. And your flesh and mine is the joker in the deck. Galatians and chapter 5. Galatians and chapter 5. A man wrote a book. There were Bible college students waving the book around. I saw a boy who was a sophomore. And I said, please put that thing down before you hurt somebody. The book said that there are not two natures for the saved. There is only one, and that's a spirit nature. I'd be okay if that were true, since I don't know what God knows. It'd be okay with me. I'd love for you to only have a spirit nature, that you could only do spirit things. I'd be okay with that. I'm not okay with that because I have the mind of God here written, Galatians chapter 5, that tells me that I don't only have one nature, that spirit, that I have another one. Galatians 5 and verse number 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit. Why on earth would I need to walk in the Spirit if that's automatic because I've been sealed by the Spirit? It's not automatic. It's a choice. It's something I need to do. It can become a habit. Walk in the Spirit. That's a command. And ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so if I'm commanded by the Scripture to walk in the Spirit so that I won't fulfill the lust of the flesh, how many operating systems do you see that I have? It's not one. So if I walk in the Spirit, if I operate by that system, then I'm not doing the other one. But if I don't obey God's command to walk in the Spirit, then I'm living in another system that God calls the flesh. And so when we were born, we had this flesh system. You could call it a nature. You call it an operating system. You call it tendency. Call it what you want to. The Bible calls it flesh. And the Bible says the flesh can never please God. Romans 8 and verse 8. And then a wonderful day, you believe the gospel. You were sealed by the Spirit. Now watch this. You are a double spirit being. Because God sealed you with the Holy Spirit. But now you've been given the spirit of man. That's yours. When you were born again of the Spirit. And the Bible says that God's Spirit bears witness not to our spirit, but with our spirit. So you have a double spirit influence going on in your life. But the joker in the deck is there is still a flesh available now. And the flesh, listen carefully, the flesh of a saved person is not one bit better than the flesh of a lost person. God did not take our flesh, thank God, and pull it into the paint and body shop, knock all the dents out, sand out the rusty spots, spray on a new coat of shiny paint, and give us that old jalopy to drive around for the Christian life. No, no, that's a junk truck, and God knew it was a junk truck, and it wasn't suitable for spirit living, and so God just junked it. But He rolled in fresh off the showroom floor a brand spanking new spirit model and gave us that one to drive around town. But that old jalopy was sort of comfortable, might be ugly, might break down a lot, might disappoint a lot of people, but we were comfortable with it because, well, that's the one we always had. And so the writers of Scripture who are honest with God, who didn't make up little human models of how things are so simple and so automatic, and give us little cliches. Oh, and they were honest about God. They told us, there's a joker in your deck. So don't walk in Him. But you walk in the Spirit. I don't have to be concerned with fighting the flesh. I just need to cut the wolf loose and walk in the Spirit. And that is a command in God's Word. It bothered me when I went to speak the first time in a facility that had an AA program for addicts. When before I spoke, they went around the room. Each one called the name, and each one said, "And I'm an alcoholic," or "I'm an addict." It bothered me. I wanted them to say, "Hello, my name's Joe. For a long time I was an alcoholic, but I'm not anymore. Now I'm new in Christ." But in that program, they will not allow them to introduce themselves that way. They require that they always remember the chains that held them and the chains that could again put them in bondage. Never ever forget, as beautiful as it all is, when we realize these blessings, these positional possessions God gave to us, there is a joker, and we better keep our eye on the ball. Nothing else makes sense when you try and study the Bible. Someone may trumpet butterflies and rose gardens, but you'll know the truth. Here's another question. If Lordship salvation were true, if we have this model that says, if you're really saved, you always obey the Lord, it's all wonderful, then why in the Bible do we have saved people who are struggling and in trouble? Did you know that's what most of the New Testament is? Struggling people, saved. And Paul, or another writer, confronts the problem, names the failure, calls out the sin, shows them the consequences of it, tells them what to do to fix it. You realize if you take out those struggling believers out of the pages of Scripture, you would have a very thin Bible. If obedience is automatic, if Lordship salvation is the case, if all saved people always persevere to the end of life in holiness, why on earth did God allow all those ugly people in the Bible? And why did Paul have to spend so much of his time trying to straighten them out, trying to clean up their messes, when he could have been talking about butterflies and rose gardens? And so we need to be careful. All right, here's another question then. So since it could be messy for me, why try? Do I need to try? Well, see, this is where you've got to have balance in your doctrine box. You've got to balance it out. No. Don't go off on a track that says, well, since I have this flesh and I just sin, it's just natural, I just can't help it, and so off I go, I'll just go eat a bowl of dum-dum for breakfast and be like everybody else. No. We have the commands of Scripture. And we have 1,000 reasons to walk with God and do something great for Him. And we have the capacity to do that. And we should. We should. Grace is no license to sin. And don't ever misunderstand that. Grace is much more. Titus and chapter 2. Titus and chapter 2. Here, in my opinion, which is not worth very much, is the most neglected and disobeyed chapter in the New Testament. Titus chapter 2. I'll mainly read the chapter here. I want to make some comments about it, but it's so powerful. The words are so good. In places here, I don't have a thing to add. What's the power of Titus chapter 2, written by Paul the Apostle to Titus, the believer, as he tries to have a ministry that's faithful? Titus 2 and verse 1, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. That the aged men, now there's one category, there are more categories coming, but it begins with aged men. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. That's quite a description. That those men who have years behind them should be. Teach them that, Titus. This is what they, here's a key word, should be like. Verse 3, the aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That's why I say this is, in my opinion, one of the most neglected and disobeyed chapters in the New Testament. Do you have ladies in your background? Ladies who put their arm around you and taught you and brought you? That's a command for the older women in an assembly. Did they do that? Did they become teachers of good things? He's not finished. There's more to come. But you see the power of these words from Paul to Titus. This is how it ought to be done. Let me tell you something. This is a general statement, but you can't have a mega church and teach the things that Paul told Titus and Timothy to teach. You can't do that and have a mega church. That's a general statement. Go get one if you can. But this is neglected. Four, that they teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the Word of God be not blasphemed. You girls, did you have a lady like that at home who would teach you those things? Where are the ladies who have a passel of younger ladies coming along behind them, ready to fill that mold? There's a reason for all these powerful instructions. It's in the end of verse 5. That the Word of God be not blasphemed. This is why it's important for us to walk in the Spirit. This is why it's important for us to obey the commands of Scripture. This is why it's important that we live up to the vocation by which we are called. This is why it's important that we be mimickers of God, followers, as dear children. That's why it's important. Because it's more than about our comfort. It's more than about our success. It's about the Word of God. If we want the Word of God that we're bringing to not be blasphemed, we need to back it with a sound life. That's why it's important. It's huge that we live in the promises of God. It's why it's huge that we live as the called instead of living as the cool. That the Word of God will be honored and not blaspheme. Six, young men, another category. Likewise, exhort to be sober-minded. The word exhort could mean a pat on the back. It could also mean a kick in the bottom, whichever will serve the purpose. Seven, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. On the night before I was ordained, I did some serious thinking with the Lord. I had no conversation with any man, but I decided not to show that I was a goody two-shoes, not to, as they say, put another stone in your crown, but I decided that some of the words that I had said along the years of my life are words that I should no longer use, because I felt that those words might not be becoming of the gospel and of the Word. That's for the Word. So he says, sound speech, verse 8, that cannot be condemned. That he that is on the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants, another category, servants, to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. Don't backtalk your boss. That's what he said. Do what he says to do. Not purloining, that means stealing, but showing all good fidelity. Here's the reason. That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. That's why we ought to live a certain way. That's why we ought to live pleasing to the Lord. That our lives, our behaviors, our steps as we walk in the Spirit may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. If we don't live in such a way, if we live like flesh-driven knuckleheads, we're not adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. So if you're going to blow the trumpet, make it clean. That'll give a better sound. That'll give a more believable presentation if we make it clean. Two, for the price of one. Verse number 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Two, for the price of one. The grace of God that brought salvation to us, that's number one. Jesus paid the price to bring that grace to us. The price was the death of the Messiah. But we don't only get grace to deliver to us salvation. No, no. It delivers another thing to us also because we get two for the price of one. The grace of God that saved us is the grace of God that teaches us two, price of one. It teaches us that denying ungodliness, that is, we ought to kick dirt on the flesh, the old jalopy ought to be buried. That we deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The grace of God teaches us that. The grace of God never taught us to live like lost people do. The grace of God is so big and so strong in the first part of what it does, saving us, that it allows for sloppiness. It allows for lust and shortcomings and sin. And wherever sin even abounds in us, God's grace is so big, so strong, so overcoming that it superabounds over our sin so that we stay in the first part, the saving of His grace. But make no mistake, God's grace does not move us to sin. God's grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and that we should live soberly, righteously in this present world. Two, for the price of one. The grace that saved us is the grace that teaches us how to live so that the Word of God and the doctrine we bring is decorated, is adorned. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us, that's part number one, from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So He did number one, He redeemed us. But we get two for the price of one. He did what He did for us that we would be redeemed from iniquity and that He would purify a people unto Himself who are peculiar. That means different. Different. Now if you're weird, that's your own fault. We'd be zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Powerhouse. two for the price of one. Balance. A balanced theology. Not according to the way we want it. Not according to what would excite us the most, but the model that God has given us of salvation and Christian life. Of being redeemed and of serving the Lord is what the Bible says. It's easy to be overbalanced in one way or another. You have the antinomian who says, pay no attention to the commands of Scripture. It doesn't matter. You're saved by grace. You have someone else like the dear lady who came up to me. She said, I haven't sinned in 30 years. I'm like, ma'am, if you just make it three more, you'll tie the record. Out of balance. Incorrect. Unbiblical views. But God made it all plain and clear. You are loved by God. You are the Gretchens of humanity. His grace is made known to you today in the remembrance of a bloodied Savior dying on the cross, telling you, I love you more than life itself. Have you been slow to come to understand His grace? You feel like you don't deserve it, right? Join the club. That's the only kind of people in the building, those who don't deserve it. But deserving doesn't find the redeemed. The redeemed are those who received a gift. If I let this end represent you and me and all the people here and all over the world, and I let my wallet represent our sin. None of us deserve it because we all have sinned. I let that represent God. He's holy. We couldn't serve Him our best for a million years and deserve to go into His holy heaven. He'll never let anything in it that would defile it. And there we are, undeserving in our sin. But His overpowering love drove Jesus to come through the darkness of a birth canal into the incarnation, the enfleshment of holy preexistent God the Creator, now a baby crying in a manger. That baby grew up and loved you. Loved you all the way to the 600-yard walk up that hill that looked like a skull, be nailed to a cross, wearing all your sin. But now it's off you. It was on Him, and He paid an ultimate death penalty for it. God will never haggle over the price that got paid for you. He will never pull out a copy of one of your sins and say, that one didn't get paid. Mm-mm. It all went under His blood. 3 days later, He rose from the dead to try and prove to you in another way how much He loves you. He rose to justify. He rose to declare that you are righteous. Your standing in Christ is holy, without blame, in love that could never be separated. The barriers removed. The sin got paid. It could be everlasting life if you'd rest your faith. Don't linger a moment in the confusion of your past when you see the truth of the grace of God. Own it. By believing in Him. Heads bowed, eyes all closed, you and God all alone. Let's wrap it right here. Number one, do you need to believe? Do you need to settle that matter that has haunted you for too long? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Rest your faith in Him. Leave the doubt behind. Put away the confusion. You've lived in it far too long. In believing in Christ, the whole package is yours. Heads bowed, eyes closed. I want to ask a favor. If you believed in Christ a moment ago, would you raise your hand for me? I'd just love to know. I wouldn't embarrass you for anything, but I'd love to know. Many people would be encouraged. Heads are bowed, eyes all closed. How about that model for your Christian life? Do you understand these blessings? Do you understand you can enter into your life, your adventures, your ministry, your family, your future, knowing that you have these positional blessings that are already bought and paid for and put into your pack? They are irrevocable. They are yours for keeps. Doesn't that put a whole new light on Thursday? Would you thank God for those? And then this, would you acknowledge this? God, there's a joker in my deck and I know he's there. That flesh that troubles. God, help me walk in the Spirit that is mine. And Father, I pray out of this crowd will come tremendous adorning of the doctrine of God, because we pay attention, keep our eyes on the ball. Lord, we bless You, we praise You, we glorify You. Let everything be forgotten that wouldn't bring glory to our Savior. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen.